Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Would you join us today by turning in your Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 7? Genesis chapter 7. We are in a series that we've affectionately called From Genesis to Jesus, and we've been looking at how Jesus shines through in this first book of the Bible. And for the past couple of weeks, we've been in a series called Noah's Ark, like a series within a series, but studying this incredible account of Noah's life. And so today we are in Genesis chapter 7. The story of Noah's Ark is perhaps one of the best known stories of all of the Bible. And I hesitate even calling it a story because I don't want to give the wrong impression. And that is because we have been looking at this and discussing this as a literal historical event. For starters, the Bible talks about it as a literal historical event. The language of Genesis is not allegoric, it's not metaphoric, it's not poetic. It is a historical account. Jesus thought of this as a history event. He says, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so the Bible talks about the flood like a literal historical event. It also predicts that most of the world will not, that as the days go on, people will deny this. They will cast it away as myth, as legend. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, "For this they will willfully forget that by the word of God, the world then that existed perished, being flooded by water." So not only does the Bible talk about it as history, not only does the world dismiss it often as mythology, but the Bible predicts that as well. So the Bible discusses it as a literal historical event. Archaeology discusses it as a literal historical event. At the very bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, going from the southern hemisphere up to the northern hemisphere, is a mountain range underwater called the Mid-Atlantic Rift. And essentially what it is, geologists and historians agree that it's a scar in the crust of the earth that happened as a result of the earth's crust pulling apart very suddenly and then coming back together again. And again, this thing goes for thousands of miles. It's the longest mountain range in the world. And almost everyone agrees that it was a cataclysmic event that led to the Mid-Atlantic Rift. So geology says there was something that happened that caused the bottom of the sea to open up. Well, it says in chapter 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And so it seems as if geology and archaeology say that this is a historic event. Not only that, but there's personal testimony of people going back thousands of years discussing this. In 275 BC, there was a man, a Babylonian historian by the name of Berosus, who wrote, and I quote, "But of this ship that grounded in Armenia, some part still remains in the mountains, and some get pitch from the ship by scraping it off." So that was 275 BC in Babylon, they're talking about it. 75 AD, Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, said that the locals collected relics from the ark regularly and showed them off to others. He also mentions how all the ancient historians that he knew of at the time wrote about the ark as if it's something that actually happened. In 180 AD, Theophilus of Antioch writes, "The remains of the ark are to this day to be seen in the mountains." In 1856, another Armenian man in America this time said that as a boy, he visited the ark with his father and a few other scientists. Now, they had gone up there to try to disprove the whole thing and show the world that it wasn't there, but the problem is they found it. So they tried to blow it up. But they couldn't because it was too big, and by that time it had petrified into stone. In 1918, one of those very scientists admitted on his deathbed that the whole thing was actually true. In 1876, Viscount James Bryce, an English politician and author, climbed Mount Ararat and came back and reported he had found a 4-foot-long piece of timber that was hand-tooled at an altitude of 13,000 feet. In 1916, 6 Turkish soldiers report that while they were up on Mount Ararat, they discovered the Ark. Early in the 20th century, there was a Russian aviator named Vladimir Rovatsky who said that he found the Ark as he was flying over the area in a military airplane. He described it as a boat the size of a battleship with one door on the side, and the door was missing, and he came back and reported to his superiors, who then dispatched a contingent of soldiers to go out and get pictures. Well, they did. They came back, they turned in the photos, and the report of the mission and all of the photos disappeared from public eye. In 1936, a British archaeologist by the name of Hardwick Knight hiked Ararat and found hand-tooled timbers at 14,000 feet. During World War II, there were 2 pilots who said they saw and photographed something they thought was the Ark on Ararat. That's a whole lot of people across a whole lot of time that are all saying exactly the same thing. Not to mention that every mountain range in the world that's been explored in any way has always shown evidence of sea fossils at the peaks. And then you consider that ancient cultures also talk about the Ark and the flood as a historical event. In fact, out of the more than 200 ancient civilizations that talk about the flood, 88% of them say that there was a chosen family that survived. 70% of the stories say they survived on a boat. 95% of them say that the flood was the sole reason of the catastrophe. 66% said the flood came as a result of wickedness in the world. 67% said animals were saved, and 57% of them said the survivors landed on top of a mountain. So for all of those reasons, we're talking about the Ark as a historical event. But I also would like to point out that it does serve in some fashion as a metaphoric event. And I say that for a few reasons. First of all, it describes the condition of the world. It says in chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. And no doubt, we can look around at the world today, and I think we would all agree that we see a lot of the same thing. The family is under attack. The entertainment industry has become the most important industry in the world. And for a lot of people, entertainment and amusement is more important than anything else. Money has become the greatest motivator in life. Personal ambition has surpassed selfless service. Everywhere, volunteerism is down. Charitable giving is down. Not to mention the attack on gender and the unborn and marriage. Not to mention where legislators everywhere are pushing the word of God out of the public circle, and students are forbidden from reading the Bible in schools. And so we look around right now, and no doubt we can say these look a lot like the days of Noah. Additionally, it's a great picture of salvation. And we talked about that last week, about how God invites Noah. It says in chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. And we talked about how Noah was a holy and a righteous man, and because of that, he sanctified his family, and the importance of a godly man in the home, and how we cannot understate the importance and the power of a godly example and a godly parent and somebody who's going to model those behaviors for their children. We talked about how no one in the world would listen to Noah. And it even says in chapter 6 or chapter 7 in verse 14 that every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort, it says in verse 15 that they went into the ark of Noah 2 by 2, of all flesh in which there is the breath of life. And so it's interesting that the animals seem to get the message. They understand that something's coming, and you look around at the world and you realize that the hearts of the people at the time were so corrupted that they refused to see what the animal kingdom clearly understood. Even as they're watching thousands and thousands, and some estimates are something like 16,000 pair of animals would have gone up this ramp. So 32,000 animals going into this single vessel, and yet the people of the world refuse to listen. And I think to myself sometimes, you know, if there were 16,000 pairs of animals trying to get into this building, all lined up down Hoffmansville, there would still be people who go, you know, how inconvenient of that church to put their zoo on the road. You could watch all of that happen and people still wouldn't listen. And so Noah's Ark is historic. It's also metaphoric. But today I want to look at it through the lens of being a graphic event. What do I mean by that? Well, it's a graphic. It's an illustration of what happens when a person is saved. Now, last week we talked about how God goes about saving. We talked about God initiating all of this, the instructions that he gives, the fact that we come to him on his terms. But what happens to the person that is saved? What does that look like in our life? And so that's what I want to look at this week. And the first thing I want us to notice is that when we come to the Lord, it is because we've been selected by God. And I know we touched on it last week, but it is worth revisiting for just a minute. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. The fact is that no one comes to the Lord unless they've been selected. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. In John 15, he said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. In John 17, Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross. And he says, I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus, understand it is because you have been selected. Now, I know that gets a lot of debate and people want to argue, is it election? Is it free will? Is it predestination? Is it us believing? And I think a lot of people have a problem because they get hung up on the idea of election and that very word. And they take it to mean that there's this kind of spiritual lottery out there where some are chosen and others are intentionally unchosen. And then you get into something in theology called double predestination, where God has chosen some for salvation, which means by default, he has intentionally chosen some to not be saved. And a lot of people hear that and they listen to that and they say, well, if that's the case, then what's the point? Why preach? Why evangelize? Why pray? Why live righteously? Why bother if God's already sorted out from the very beginning of time who is going to make it and who's not going to make it? Nothing's going to change the picture. And so people get hung up on it because of that kind of understanding. But rather than looking at it from a perspective of segregation, the ins and the outs, the haves and the have-nots, the chosen and the unchosen, I look at it from the perspective of origination. In other words, it's not so much about the end, but rather the beginning. I'll put it another way. The only way a person is going to choose God, any person is going to choose God, is if he first chooses them. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. None of us is going to take the first step to God in our fallen state. The Bible says very clearly that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural person. Our contrary nature, our instinct is we don't run toward God, we run from God. We see that with Adam in Eden. He falls, and what does he do? He hides himself. It is the natural reaction of sinfulness is to run and hide from righteousness. And so we need God to take that first step. We need him to make that first move. We need him to start the conversation. I remember when I met my wife, we were both working at the same hospital, and I was sitting there one day in the emergency room where I was posted, and I was in uniform and I had everything on, and I'm just sitting there in a chair, and she walked up to the desk there and with one of her colleagues, and they asked me the weirdest question. They said, are you Walter? And I go, no, I'm not Walter. Or I just said, no, something like that. And I just shook my head and they just kind of walked off and kind of giggled. And I thought, well, a bunch of silly girls. I have no idea why they think I'm Walter. I don't know a Walter. And now I'm just kind of confused. And I just let it go until a couple of days later, I was going through the area that she worked in and she was there. And I remember talking to her and somehow it came up and I said, well, why did you think I was Walter? I mean, who's Walter? And she goes, no, no, no. We asked, did you know her? And I go, oh, well, no, I don't know her. And they said, well, because you're both from Ohio, we thought that you might know each other. And I said, well, yeah, there's 12 of us in Ohio. We eat corn together, so I probably do. No, I don't know who she is. But it got a conversation going. And that conversation led to more conversations, which led to a date, which led to her telling me our first date was going to be in church. And so that's where we went for our first date, and her buying me my first study Bible. And I'll never forget when I proposed to her, she said, before I did that, I had to ask her dad. And so I asked her dad, can I ask Melissa to marry me? And he goes, well, that's her decision. And I said, well, that ain't a no. So I ran with it. Next thing I know, we're getting married, and I think back, none of it would have ever happened if somebody didn't open the conversation. And it wasn't me. I mean, if she hadn't made that first move, I'd still be sitting here wondering, who was Walter? But God desires everyone will answer the call. And the invitation is there in 2 Peter 3. God isn't wishing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. Look, you cannot enter the kingdom without an invitation. But the good news is it is an open invitation. And it is available to all who would believe. And so it starts with us being selected. God has to start the process. We're not going to start it. We're going to run. We're going to hide. We're going to resist. We're going to laugh. We're going to think we're good enough. God has to overcome all of that in order for the conversation to even happen. And so here in chapter 7, it opens by saying, the Lord said to Noah. Now, Noah's going to respond to God. Noah's going to obey God. But it's God who gave the invitation. So first of all, we're selected. Second, we're sealed in God. We're selected by God. We are sealed in God. In Ephesians, it says, in him you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the gospel of your salvation and you believed. And so we're sealed. And Noah was sealed. It says in verse 16, so those that entered the ark, male and female, of all flesh went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And it's very important to understand the difference between shutting someone in and shutting someone out. God isn't shutting anyone out. The Bible's clear that he's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. It's not his desire to flood this world. And in fact, it tells us that his heart's grieved through this entire thing. The Lord was grieved when he looked at the wickedness of the world and grieved and sorry because of how everything had gone. And so he's not shutting anyone out. But it has been 100 years. Noah was 500 years old before when he had his children and God came and spoke to him. He's 600 years old when the flood comes. So it's been 100 years. It's been a century of Noah warning the world. And we know that because the New Testament says that he was a preacher of righteousness. So for 100 years, Noah's been telling people a flood is coming. Judgment is coming. There's rain coming. You've got no idea what's coming, but I built a boat. If you just get in with me, the same God that's bringing the flood said this is the way out. For 100 years, he's been trying. And there are some theologians who think that this ark might have been built long before that 100 years was up. And so there's even a monument to it. There's things that people can look at. There's a boat to see. There's reality to this. This guy believes it enough that he's built this giant ark in the middle of the desert. I mean, you got to have a lot of faith for that. And so for 100 years, the world's been watching. And no doubt the news has gotten around. No doubt people are laughing. No doubt people are scoffing. But it has been 100 years. And then they watch the animals walk on in pairs of two. And that must have taken weeks or even months. I mean, you've got 16,000 pair of animals. Everything from ants to elephants. You think about how long that must have taken for like the tortoise to get up there. Or the sloth started 15 years ago. You know, he finally gets to the ramp. And so he's not closing people off. He's not keeping people out. It's been 100 years and that door has been open. But there comes a time when in order to protect the faithful on the inside, the door must close to the outside. And when that happens, we're sealed. And so it says here in verse 16, the Lord shut him in. And look, right now the door is open. Right now the invitation is there. John chapter 3 says, whoever would believe there is still some time, but there will come a point where that door closes, where time is up, when the clock times out, when the last moment passes and the door closes on the world, and in that moment, it will then be too late. And I can just imagine how many people started second-guessing their whole life when the door closed and the rain started, and they realized that everything Noah had been saying was right. I mean, notice it says here in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of the heaven were opened. It's D-Day. It's 0 hour. Time is up. The bell is ringing. The alarm is sounding. And Noah and his family, they got up that day. And you know, that day didn't look any different than any other day. The sun rose. The ark was there. The mail was coming. People were filling up their tanks with gas. There's kids in school. There's people getting their McDonald's, you know, and there's all kinds of stuff going on. There's rush hour traffic on 422. Everyone's going to work. It's just a normal day. There's people going grocery shopping. There's families getting their morning coffee. No doubt there's people that have vacation plans for the weekend, and some are going to go camp, and maybe they're going to go up and laugh at Noah for a little while. You know, that guy's been up there for 100 years, and so this is our annual Go Laugh at Noah Day. There's nothing to indicate that this day will be different than yesterday or the day before or the 100 years before. And yet everything is about to change forever. Now Noah's expecting it because in verse 4 it says that the Lord told him, after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth. And Noah believed God. He's a righteous man. So he understood what was coming. But to the unbeliever, to the one that's been refusing and resisting and scoffing and ignoring and laughing and they're tired of hearing it, to all the people that thought it was just a bunch of nonsense and Noah was the president of the tinfoil hat society, to everybody who said he's been brainwashed, he's naive, I can't believe he's still falling for that old gag, for everybody who says, you know, Noah, you've been saying the same thing for like 99 years, man, and nothing's ever happened. Don't you think you got it wrong? For everybody who said, you know, Noah, we wish you well, but that's just not for us. For them, nothing is different about this day than any other day. The birds are chirping, the sun has come up. You know, Jesus tells us, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the return of the Son of Man. When Jesus returns to this world, it will be without a warning. The Bible says, with the shout of an archangel, in the twinkling of an eye, that there'll be two people in the field, one are taken, one's left. Two women at the mill, one's taken, one's left. And no doubt these look like the days of Noah. No doubt the writing is on the wall. Jesus said, you know the signs of the times. There's going to be wars and storms and earthquakes and neighbor versus neighbor and nation against nation. And just last week, we witnessed an 8.1 earthquake in Russia, one of the biggest earthquakes ever recorded, created tsunamis halfway around the world. Not to mention the recent rise in political debate and arguing and violence. I was reading just this past week that last year, 2024, had 56 armed conflicts around the world. It was the most ever since World War II, and that was the most ever. And that was within our memories. Just like the days of Noah, believers everywhere are sounding the alarm. Just like the days of Noah, unbelievers everywhere are ignoring the signs. And it's tragic, because at some point, and we don't know the day or the hour, Jesus says only the Father knows, but at some point the clock does run out. And those in the ark are shut in, and those outside of the ark are shut out. The good news for those in the ark is once you're sealed, you're sealed. It's a done deal. It's a forever kind of thing. Notice, it was the Lord that shut them in. It says in verse 16, the Lord shut him in. And it will be the Lord that brings them out. It says in chapter 8, then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. So it's God that instructs and invites, God that leads him in, God invites him in, God seals him in this ark, God holds him there through the judgment of the world, and then God releases them to their new home. And so for you and I, in the ark of Jesus Christ, the good news is it doesn't depend on our ability to hold that door closed. We don't seal in ourselves. God closes the door. And so no matter what happens, you're protected. Jesus said, of those you have given me, I have lost none. The Apostle Paul said, nothing in all of creation will separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. That means you can't lose it. That means you can't give up so badly that God quits. That means you can't do something so wrong. God says, you know, I think I made a bad choice here. It means you can't jump out. You can't jump ship. It's like the mafia, you know. You're in the family. There's no way out. You're sealed. In Revelation, it talks about 144,000 being sealed. In 2 Timothy, it says, but God's foundation stands, being sealed, the Lord knows who are his. And so when you entered the ark of Jesus Christ, you were sealed. It says here in verse 16, the Lord shut him in. And so we're selected by God. You're sealed in God. Third, and we'll close with this thought, you're separated to God. It says in verse 17, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Notice how Noah and his family and everyone in the ark have been separated from the storm. Even though the storm rages all around them, even though the waters are increasing and the wind is blowing and there's seawater to the left and the right and the front and the back and underneath and rain to the top, even though they can see the clouds and hear the thunder, even though they hear the screams of the world, even though all of that is going on all around them, as the waters rise, so does the ark. As the wind moves, so does the ark. As the waves crash, the ark is affected. And so it's not that there is no effect from the world, but rather there is no harm from the storm. It is, however, also true that they are still in the midst of the storm. But even there, they're separated to God, protected from the storm. And so it goes with anyone who lives a life of faith. If you are in the ark of Jesus Christ, you have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, and therefore you have been separated unto God. In theology, we have a word for that. We call it being sanctified. It means to be set apart for a holy purpose. God set apart, he sanctified the seventh day. He sanctified the Ark of the Covenant. He sanctified certain things. We've sanctified things in our life, and your life has been sanctified when the Holy Spirit takes a hold of it. And the moment you gave your life to Christ, you were made holy and righteous in the eyes of God. In 2 Corinthians, we have the most beautiful verse in all of the Bible. It's where Paul says that he who knowing no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness in him. And basically it means that God now looks at Jesus the way he should look at us so that he can look at us the way he should look at Jesus. Your life has been set apart for him. And it's to be used by him. The Bible says when you came into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, that you became a saint. Jesus said, I don't ask that you, or he said, you're no longer of this world, but I've chosen you out of this world. Later, he's going to pray, and he says in John 17, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. At the Last Supper, when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, he came to Peter, and Peter said, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And we know Peter's pride was he was trying to save Jesus the indignation of acting like a servant, but then Jesus replied, and he said, you don't understand, Peter. If I don't wash you, you can't have anything to do with me. And Peter exclaims the way we probably all would, okay, Lord, then wash all of me. You know, that's how Peter was. He was from one to the next. And then Jesus said, no, Peter, he who has been bathed only needs to wash his feet. The reality is we have been set apart to the Lord, but we still live in a fallen world. And so we will feel the effects of the world. We'll pick up the effects of the world. Just because we've been separated to God does not mean we do not feel the effects of the flood. It just means that we've been sealed and we do not feel the harm of the flood. But we will still experience pain. We still experience struggle. We still all experience financial difficulty. I talked to three families this week, all experiencing money problems. It doesn't mean you're not going to be brokenhearted at times. People are still people. It doesn't mean you're not going to get sick. I've talked to a number of sick people this week or disappointed. It doesn't mean others aren't going to let you down. It doesn't mean you'll never be persecuted. It doesn't mean you're not going to lose the loved one. I'm doing two funerals this week for two families, all believers who have lost loved ones. The fact is, we still live in the fallen world. And in a fallen world, storms happen. And I wish it were true that we get into the ark and we're removed from the storm. But it's just not the case. Jesus said, "Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." I wish it were true that all the problems just disappeared. But it is true that although the problems remain, you are protected from the flood. You're not just protected from the storm, but notice here with the ark, it says in verse 17, the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Notice how as the water gets higher, so too does the ark. Don't you just love how God is able to use the storm to lift you up? Don't you love how he can use the thing that you thought would hold you back to push you forward? Don't you love how he's able to take the thing that you assumed would break you and use it to make you stronger? That the Lord would use the thing you thought is pushing you down in order to lift you up? And so it goes as the storms of life get harder. It says in James 4, he gives more grace. As doubt starts to creep in, the Bible says he remains faithful. When we're weak, the Bible says he strengthens us. When life knocks us down, he holds us up with his righteous right hand. As the waters get deeper, the ark rises higher. And so it says here in verse 17, as the water increased and lifted up the ark, it rose high above the earth. A couple of weeks ago, a little more than a week ago, John MacArthur died, and not everybody liked his teaching. I loved it. I remember listening to him when I was first coming into ministry. I listened to him a lot. I might not always agree with everything he says, but, you know, he's been faithful in the ministry. He's probably the best expositor the world has ever seen. Certainly the best one our era will see and has seen, and he was faithful for 57 years to get into the pulpit and preach verse by verse, line by line, for more than half a century. And true to John MacArthur's nature, he ended the way he lived. And it came out from one of his staff members that as he laid there on his deathbed, his final words in this world, and again, this is true to MacArthur, he said, "Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" You will most certainly feel the effects of the storms of life. But inside the ark of Jesus, you have nothing to fear because you have been separated to God. Make no mistake about it, if you are a child of God this morning, you are his, and he does not give up what is his very easily. The Bible says that he's jealous for you. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me. I'm a jealous God." And so you have been selected by God. You have been sealed in God, and you have been separated to God. And so it says here in verse 7 that Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. It says in verse 16 that the Lord shut him in. It says in verse 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits above the mountains. And then it tells us at the very end that Noah and those who remained with him in the ark were alive.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lighttheway.radio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lighttheway.radio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.